Well, in our lesson this morning, to look at the passage in Luke chapter 5 from which our scripture reading was taken just a moment ago. This is a familiar story to many of us of an occasion early on in Jesus' ministry when at the Sea of Galilee he asked Simon Peter to cast his net out into the deep, and despite Peter's skepticism that it was going to do any good, a great catch of fish was caught in response to the faith that Peter had to follow the Lord's instructions. And I want us to think about this in terms of the fact that when Jesus did this, he was beginning to prepare his disciples for the next 2 or 3 years that he was going to be spending with them, which years altogether really were a preparation for what was going to take place after the Lord was raised and went back to heaven and the church began and the apostles' work would really begin. I want us to consider what this passage teaches us about how God gets us ready as his disciples to do his work. Certainly, preparation is important to any worthwhile work. They're not many significant things that you could do that wouldn't require any preparation. And if that's true in regard to the various works that there are in the world, it's certainly true with regard to the Lord's work, that to do effective work in his service, there needs to be some preparation. But unfortunately, the things that would make us ready to do the Lord's work are sometimes very different from what people in the world would think when they think in terms of preparation. In fact, as we're going to see this morning, one of the main things that the Lord needs to do with us as his disciples to get us ready to work, to do his work in his way, is the very opposite from what the world thinks preparation would be all about. So in Luke chapter 5 here, verses 1 through 11, we've got an indication of how the Lord got his disciples ready to begin their preparation for the great work that would be theirs to do after he left them. First thing I want us to notice from this story is that the main thing that hinders people from being effective followers of the Lord is the tendency to doubt that the Lord knows what he's doing. I don't know if that's just because of the nature of the world in which we live or whether there might be some other explanation for it, but most people in the world have too much confidence in their own wisdom and too little confidence in the Lord's wisdom. When the Lord says, here's what I want to be done, and here's how I want you to do that, very often our response is to doubt that that's going to do any good. Or that in some cases, we may even wonder if doing what the Lord says is not going to do more harm than good. And so we have kind of have a doubting approach to the Lord's work and his will. And that tendency to doubt needs to be dealt with and gotten rid of if we're ever going to be effective disciples of the Lord. I suppose when we look at many of the Lord's instructions about his work, they don't seem to make any more sense than they do to us because we have such a limited perspective in this world. We can see so little of the whole world and the whole big picture that the Lord would see as he looks at his work in the world. We've almost got blinders on that keep us from seeing any more than just what's around us in the immediate moment. And if that's all the perspective we have, just what's going on right now in the present moment, then what the Lord says to do very often won't make much sense. It may seem unwise to us. And so when the Lord here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the boat which belonged to Peter, as he'd been teaching the crowd from the boat, ask after he had finished speaking to the multitude in verse 4, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. I don't know if you've ever tried to learn how to do anything that is hard to do, and you had to have some instruction. I tried to learn how to play golf several years ago and didn't make much success at that, and never really went to a teacher. My youngest son, Grant, is an avid golfer, pretty good golfer, and he's had some instruction. And he tells me that a lot of the instruction you get from people who really know how, what's the best way to swing a golf club, at first it seems like that would be anything but the way you ought to do that. It doesn't feel right. It's counterintuitive, as some people would say. It seems like there would be a much more natural way to do that. You know, the natural way to feel like you'd swing a golf club is the same way you'd swing a baseball bat. But you won't hit a golf ball very straight if you swing the club like you'd swing a baseball bat. And so the right way sometimes doesn't seem the comfortable way. It doesn't seem that feels right. And certainly that way with God's will. When the Lord told Peter, launch out into the deep, let down your nets, we're going to catch some fish here. Peter said he'd been working all night catching fish and had caught nothing, and it just didn't seem to him, based upon what he knew as a fisherman, that what the Lord said was going to do any good. I remind you of the statement in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, which says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. None of us can see very far down the road. We can't see much of what's around us, even where we are on the road right now. And so when we take what the Lord says and we measure that by our judgment, and by what seems like it would be the best thing for us to do, sometimes we back away from the Lord's will because we just doubt that His instructions are going to be effective. But I'll tell you, if we only obey the Lord when it seems like what the Lord says to us is a good idea, if we only obey the Lord when His will coincides with our judgment about what would be best, then our obedience on those occasions is really not obedience to the Lord. We're just doing as much of His will as it seems to us would be a good idea. But if when what the Lord says seems counterproductive to us, it seems like it may even do harm, we don't do what the Lord says when it doesn't make sense to us, then what that indicates is a lack of faith and trust that the Lord's will accomplish His purposes. And we follow, under those circumstances, too often we just follow our own wisdom and our own will rather than God's. Well, that tendency to doubt the Lord's will has got to be gotten over if we're going to be effective disciples of the Lord. And I thank the Lord here. He's going to work on the tendency of these men that he had known for a while. He's going to work on their tendency to doubt his instructions. To his credit, when the Lord said to Peter, go over here into the deeper water and let down your nets, though that didn't seem like that would accomplish anything to Peter, to Peter's credit, because it was the Lord asking, he went ahead and did it anyway. And that's really what faith is, isn't it? Based upon the fact that we've seen enough of the Lord to trust Him that we will go ahead and comply with His instructions, even when His instructions sometimes seem nonsense to us. We need to have the attitude that if it's the Lord asking, then we'll go ahead and do what He says. For anybody else, we may or may not do that. But if the Lord is the one who is asking, we will do what He says, whether that comports with our wisdom or not. Nevertheless, Peter said, at your word, I will let down the net. God's will is not to be judged in terms of what we predict will be the consequences of an action. Worldly affairs, sometimes we might make a decision based upon our best guess of what's going to happen if we do this, as opposed to what's likely to happen if we do that. None of us has a very accurate crystal ball, and our projections usually end up not working out. But there is a sense in which in the world's decisions, we sometimes have to do the best that we can to figure out what's going to be the likely outcome. But it's a little bit different situation in the Lord's will. And the Lord says, here's what I want you to do. whether that's what we're going to do or not shouldn't be decided on the basis of how we think that's going to work out or what good that's going to do. I suspect that when the Lord said to Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice your son Isaac, that didn't seem like that would work out very well. Abraham could have seen not at all how that was going to help fulfill the Lord's promise to make a large people out of his descendants and bless the world through his children. But Abraham, whatever doubts he may have had, had seen enough of God to say, in effect, if it's you asking, then I'll go ahead and do it, regardless of what the consequences of that may seem to be from my limited perspective. God's will is not to be defined in terms of what we think is reasonable. Very often what the Lord asks to do doesn't sit well with human reasonableness. But the very essence of faith is that we obey based upon our trust that God knows what he is doing. That's the point of that great passage back in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, where the writer says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now the world says, lean on your own understanding. Be the master of your own destiny. Do what you think is best. God says, your perspective is too limited to know much of what's going to work out and what isn't. So trust me when I say that this is the good thing to do. And don't depend, don't lean on your own understanding. So what have I said to you so many times before? Faith's governing principle is that it is good to do good. It does good to do good. And that's what faith believes is always going to be the case. Even if it can't see how good is going to come out of doing what's good. And we define good always in terms of what the Lord says to do. When we do what the Lord says to do, we need to have the faith that good is going to come out of that later, if not sooner. And in a sense that will accomplish the Lord's purposes, whether it seems to accomplish our purposes or not. But when we're willing to do what Peter did, that is, follow the Lord's instructions, then great results follow, don't they? The Lord doesn't just bless a little bit those who have the trust to take his instructions at face value. He bountifully blesses those who have that kind of faith. When we're willing to act because we trust God, then very often the results far exceed our expectations, don't they? Haven't you seen that to be the case in your life? When you knew that there was something the Lord wanted you to do about a certain situation, but doing what you knew the Lord said to do about that kind of situation seemed like it was going to hurt rather than help, but you went ahead and did it anyway because it was the Lord who was asking. And then later, maybe much later, maybe years later, good began to come out of that that you could never have anticipated. You could never have predicted. And a much greater good, obviously, from that perspective, than would have resulted if you'd gone ahead and done what you thought was the best thing to do. And so verse 6 says, when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Now they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. I don't doubt that the Lord many times, you know, when we see that that's what happens, maybe much later we see that the blessings were much more bountiful for having done it the Lord's way, the Lord very often would want to say to us, why did you doubt? Why did you ever doubt that I knew what I was doing? In Ephesians, turn with me to the third chapter of Ephesians. A statement that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 20. Ephesians 3 and 20. Now to him, that is God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. that passage, Paul piles one superlative on top of another. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. How could you make the point any more powerfully? That God greatly fulfills his purposes when we have the trust to take him at his word. And so what that means, I think, is that we need to have a bigger vision than we sometimes do of what God can do if we'll just trust him enough to follow his instructions. We need eyes that have a better vision when it comes to seeing what the Lord can bring about if he even just has a few folks that'll take his instructions seriously and not that. Back in Ephesians 1 at verse 18, Ephesians 1 and 18, Paul, as he prayed for his Ephesian brethren, prayed that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We just need to have the spiritual eyes to see how greatly God provides for his will when people follow his instructions carefully. But here in verse 8, back to Luke chapter 5, in verse 8, after he saw the great catch of fish that was made, verse 8, Simon Peter saw it and he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When God demonstrates his power and what he can do through people who trust him, the reaction to that would almost always be what Peter's reaction was, and that is utter reverence and godly fear and a striking notion that in God's presence we are very humble creatures after all. Peter was a bold man. And it's all the more remarkable when the kind of character that he was so impressed with the Lord's power and his majesty and his authority that even a man like Peter would fall at Jesus' knees and say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I don't doubt that that was the very reaction that the Lord was trying to get out of Peter. If Peter is going to learn to be a disciple, a fisher for men, he's going to have to learn some reverence and some humility. He's going to have to quit trusting his own wisdom and learn to trust the Lord's wisdom. And he's going to have to learn the greatness of God and the littleness of himself in the presence of God. And so when Peter, maybe he had never done such a thing in his life, fell at the Lord's feet and begged him to depart from him before he was a sinful man, Peter beginning to acquire the attitude that would let him be an effective servant. The attitude of reverence and the attitude of humility. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when the Lord was getting ready to send Isaiah on the mission that he had for him to preach to the people of Judah? The Lord got Isaiah ready to do the work that he had for him by giving him a vision of God enthroned in all of his majesty in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Isaiah 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." And what was Isaiah's response? It was exactly the right response. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. So Isaiah needed it, Peter needed it, and I tell you, you and I need it. If we're ever going to be effective servants, that is a deep realization of how reverent we ought to be when we contemplate the Lord. And a humble attitude of being His servants. Unworthy except if He makes us worthy to serve Him in any kind of way. And so I'll tell you, strange thing about that is, if that's true, what it takes to be an effective servant is a deep reverence and humility. One thing that means is that some of the people who are ultimately going to turn out to be the Lord's most effective servants are folks who have been guilty of great failure in some kind of way in their past. When you look at the people in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, who ended up serving the Lord in some especially effective way, weren't very many of them people who had had great faults in their lives in the past, who made great mistakes, but who once they saw a vision of the Lord's greatness and His willingness to forgive, and their minds were properly impressed with reverence and humility, they were ready then, just because they were humbled by the thought of their own past failures, now they're going to be better servants, more effective servants than somebody who comes to the Lord full of a sense of how good He is and how effective He can be because of the skills that He has. Doubtful the Lord ever had a more effective servant than Paul. And what was Paul's track record when he came to the gospel? Well, he had persecuted the church. No doubt there were people, widows, whose husbands Paul had helped put to death for being Christians. And so he had committed horrible error in his life. But when he received the Lord's forgiveness, Paul was impressed with the need for reverence and humility and gratitude, and that made him a better servant than he would have been if he'd never been forgiven of those big things that he had to be forgiven of that would keep him humble and grateful for the rest of his life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15 and 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. How is it in your situation? Do you see yourself as a person through whom the Lord could do anything worthwhile in His work and in His kingdom? Maybe you say no, because you have misused your life in the past and have made serious mistakes, and you're just a person who didn't act as a good steward over the opportunities that the Lord gave you in the past, and so it's just too late now to do much of anything good. No. If you think rightly about that, if you think about your mistakes as Paul thought about his great mistakes, that'll make of you a better servant. If you can understand the need for reverence and humility. And it may be the consciousness of how little you deserved to be forgiven of the sins that the Lord forgave you of that will give you that reverence and humility. And you'll serve the Lord for the same reason that Paul did. Out of an intense, joyous desire to say thank you for all of that grace. So the Lord is getting Peter and James and John ready to begin their preparation. Bear in mind, this incident took place at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. The 3 years or so that He was going to be with these men, that was going to be their preparation period for the work that would take place after. So at this point, He's just preparing them to begin their preparation. He's getting them ready by impressing them with His greatness and His awesome power to be ready to be trained. He's got to get them to the point where they're willing to learn how to be disciples. And I'll tell you, that's what keeps many of us from being effective servants. we're not willing to be trained. We're so impressed with what we think we can do right now, we're not willing to sit down and be in the posture of a learner. I was talking to a school teacher, very good school teacher, elementary school teacher, a few weeks ago, and she was talking about how primitive some of our teaching methods are, particularly in our younger children's Bible classes. She is a cutting edge teacher. I mean, she teaches in a way that would be just state of the art in terms of the best that is known about how to teach children in this day and time. But she used an expression when she talked about the old fashioned way of teaching. She referred to it as the sit and get method, where the student just sits there and the teacher teaches. Well, she said that kind of tongue in cheek, but I'll tell you, folks, there are times with the Lord when that's exactly what needs to take place. We need to sit and get what the Lord has for us. This is not a participatory democracy. The Lord does not often teach by collaborative methods, by group discussion. Humility says you sit there and you listen to what the Lord says. You be willing to learn, to hear, to be instructed, to be trained. This is not about you. This is about the Lord and His work. And we need to have the humility to understand that we don't know what needs to be done or how to do it unless the Lord teaches that. And it's going to take some teachableness on our part to be willing to sit for that. Without saying, Lord, couldn't we do it this way? Couldn't we... Wouldn't you be willing to take my advice about how this ought to go? Our hearts have been prepared by reverence and humility. Then we're ready to be taught how to be God's workers. Back here in Luke 5, verse 9, speaking of Peter, it says, he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They were ready at that point to embark upon their 2 or 3 year training period for what the Lord had for them. Do you see that in terms of the Lord getting people ready to do his work, the very opposite thing needs to take place from what the world thinks training is all about? It's our self-confidence that often keeps us from being effective workers in the Lord. That's what needs to be gotten rid of. But you never went to a training seminar in this world, did you, that was intended to do anything but give you more self-confidence? We're going to train you and you will be empowered to do what needs to be done. We're going to send you away from this training with the sense that you can do it. The Lord's teaching, His training, His getting ready of His disciples has exactly the opposite effect. It gets rid of any vestiges of self-confidence that we may have, and then allows us to be vessels through whom the Lord can accomplish His purposes. Too often people come to the Lord like the scribes and the Pharisees came to hear John the Baptist, apparently thinking they were doing him a favor by showing up to hear the lesson. They were such good people, they thought, in comparison to all these wicked sinners over here, that surely the Lord would just be pleased to have them on his side. And John disabused them of that notion, didn't he? You brood of vipers, he said. Go back home until you're ready to repent of your sins. They weren't ready to be workers in the Lord's kingdom, were they? Because they were still filled with a sense of themselves, how good they were and what they could do. And they would never be servants of the Lord until that self-confidence had been gotten rid of. Our confidence needs to be in the Lord. If we're going to appreciate anything, it needs to be the fact that He has given us the privilege, despite the fact that we didn't deserve it, of being on His team in any kind of way that pleases Him with any work that He may have for us to do. And so, what changes do we need to make, you and I, to be more open to the Lord's training and teaching of how we can be His effective servants. Paul makes an interesting statement over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. 2 Timothy 2 and 21, when he says, "If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is from dishonorable things, then he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." That's what it's about, letting the Lord prepare us for every good work. And the preparation will be involved not only teaching us some positive things, it's going to teach us some things we're going to have to get rid of out of our lives that would interfere with His work. Purge ourselves from those things so that we can be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. I told some of you I had an email just the other day from a young man. I think he's about 11 or 12. He was a member of a family that attended the meeting up in Connecticut where I was last fall. And he and his family stayed in the same home that I was stayed with the preacher there the whole week. They had come to visit. And so I spent a lot of time with this young man, and he kind of became my sidekick that week and tagged along with me just about everywhere I went. And I got an email from him this week where he said he had preached his first sermon. They let him give a talk at church, and he had preached his first sermon. It had been recorded, and he wanted to know if I wanted him to send me a tape of his first sermon. And he had several questions about how to preach, and you'd probably say, well, he's barking up the wrong tree there. But he had some questions about, he said, I feel like I didn't do a very good job, and here's where I think I could do better, and what do you think? And I was just so refreshed at how eager he is to be taught, how moldable he is at this point, how willing he is to learn whatever anybody can learn, whether from me or from anybody else. I hope he never loses that. He'll be an effective servant if he'll remain humble and open to being taught and being trained. If he never develops any self-confidence, I'll be glad for that. He'll be a better servant than he would be if he ever gets to the point where you think, I can do this pretty good. So where are you and I in all of this? Are you an effective servant of the Lord? I hope you don't think that you are. I hope that your focus is so on the Lord that you're just willing to be a vessel and grateful to take part and willing to do anything the Lord would want you to do and willing to learn from the Lord's wisdom how to serve Him faithfully. The Lord had to get Peter and James and John ready to serve Him. I expect you and I are going to have some preparation too. We are never too old to learn how to be more prepared to serve the Lord. If you're here this morning and there is some way we can assist you in obeying the Lord, if you have never obeyed the gospel at all, or if having obeyed the gospel, you've wandered away from the Lord, and the invitation song that we sing would encourage you to come forward and let us know how we can assist you in taking the steps that you know the Lord would require you to take so that you could leave this assembly in a right relationship with Him. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Just as I am.